Kids are going to head down to their classes. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 18. Make that 19, Acts 19. We're going to start by reading a few verses in verse 8 of Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 8. Speaking of Paul here, he says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Lots of remarkable things going on in Paul's next stop, which is actually people call the beginning of his third missionary journey, is at Ephesus. Back when I was in Bible college, I think towards the end, once a year we would have a special Bible conference speaker that would come in that was fairly well known nationally. And 1 year we had a particular man coming, and one of the professor that was helping put all this together asked if one of us could go down to Greensboro from Winston-Salem and pick him up at the airport, which to me as a student at that time was like a great opportunity, being able to spend time with someone and ask them questions. And so I kind of volunteered, and Mr. Sinning, our professor, asked, "Do you have a nice car?" Well, if my periwinkle 98 Nissan Sentra with a dent in the back door is nice, then yes. Have you ever felt inferior? I think we've all had times and moments where we felt inferior. This morning, we're looking at the gospel's impact in the city of Ephesus. And it's very important that we understand that the gospel takes a backseat to nothing. The gospel is inferior to no worldview, no belief system, no practice. In fact, the gospel is superior. That's the main thing I want us to see this morning. So in Ephesus, we're talking about a population there probably at this time. Ephesus, since empty today, there's nothing there but ruins. There in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But at the time, it had a population of about 250,000 people. It was home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, also called Diana, which truly was magnificent. It had 127 columns that held the roof up, and each one of them were 60 feet tall. It was known throughout the world for just being beautiful, and it had been built centuries before. It was 239 feet wide by 418 feet long. It was definitely a destination that you would come to Ephesus for. But on top of that, Ephesus had a large market. There was, at the time, there was a harbor there where that really made it possible to have a large market with all these goods that were coming in all the time. It's probably where Paul and Priscilla and Aquila set up shop selling tent equipment. And on top of that, it had a 25,000 capacity theater where people would do plays and do music and those kind of events. Ephesus was for sure a booming city. And it's in that setting that remarkable things are going to happen. We've seen different reception and different fruit of the gospel throughout different places where Paul has been. But remarkable things are going to happen here in Ephesus. And Luke is going to specifically share a number of accounts of things that happen there in order to show the superiority of the gospel over anything that Ephesus had to offer. And so we take this, and certainly we see the superiority of the gospel over every cultural whimsy or whatever in Ephesus. But even today, we see the superiority of the gospel, even compared to our own culture. And everything that the world system, which is under the direction of Satan, everything our world system tries to offer, the gospel is superior to it all, because it's from the wisdom and the hand and the work of God. So the gospel is superior. The first thing that we'll see in our passage this morning is the gospel is superior to presuppositions. Gospel is superior to presuppositions. Look at verse 24 of chapter 18. Presupposition just means something that you assume to be true. So it's something that you carry to the table when you are considering a topic, or even living life. It's an assumption that you make without even really thinking much about it. Verse 24 of chapter 18 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John." So here is a here's an example of a man who is preaching and he's teaching, and he's actually proclaiming Jesus. He knows enough to know that Jesus is the Messiah, but his information is incomplete. That is, he knew the baptism of John, and apparently he knew the identity of Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, but his information was incomplete in that he did not know yet about Christ's suffering death, Christ's resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So here is Apollos, who is a guy that's very gifted in the Old Testament scriptures and is proclaiming the name of Jesus for people to believe on him, but he doesn't have the complete picture. And so Aquila and Priscilla, who have been under the cutting edge ministry of Paul, they hear him and they approach him and they actually instruct him a little bit further to give him more information. It says in verse 26, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So Aquila and Priscilla are by themselves for a little while in Ephesus, and they hear Apollos preaching, and they instruct him a little further, give him more information, and give him the complete picture of Jesus. Those key details that he suffered for sin and rose again, and was at the right hand of God. But here is an example of someone who has incomplete revelation. He is going on the information that he has, and they are presuppositions. He is assuming that this is the extent of the content that needs to be proclaimed to people. It certainly looks like that Apollos is considered a believer by Luke here when it says that he was competent with the scriptures, but being fervent in spirit. That could also be a capital S there. That is, a Holy Spirit perhaps was working through him. Regardless, here is a humble man who is submitting to the lordship of Jesus the best that he knows how. And when he finds out more information, he is humble enough and to be in a place where he can learn. And so Apollos ends up becoming a great preacher and teacher in the early church, and he goes across the sea to Achaia in the area of Greece and wins many people to the Lord and helps disciple many, many young believers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. We have another example here of incomplete revelation, okay? People just going on what they have up to this point. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Here, the word disciples is for followers of someone. And verse 2, it says, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So Paul finds out that these people, again, they have an incomplete picture. And they don't even know to this point who the Messiah is. Apollos at least knew that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And here there's no mention of them knowing that Jesus was the Christ. It says that the baptism that they were baptized to was John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. So when John was baptizing, John was baptizing folks in order for them to repent. It was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism of coming back to God. And John's primary message is that, hey, you better be ready because the Messiah is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it was preparatory. Now, later on, John the Baptist, it was confirmed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. But when these guys were baptized, apparently somewhere during the ministry of John, they leave not even knowing that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul gives them more information. In verse 5, it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. These were about 12 men in all. So when they believe, after they believe on Christ, they are baptized in water, and then afterwards, Paul lays hands on them again, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they start speaking in tongues, which is, throughout the book of Acts, that's evidence of salvation. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit coming into someone's life. Now, several times in Acts, and it's already happened several times before we've gotten here, that the Holy Spirit comes on a certain group of believers and they start speaking in tongues. This doesn't happen just all over the place in Acts. It usually happens with groups of people, all right, where there are these certain subgroups, okay, and these subgroups need evidence that God is doing something new. Like in Acts 2, the very beginning of the very first members of the early church, when they're all in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes on them. They start speaking in tongues, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit and God doing something new. In Acts chapter 8, it talks about how Simon, who was an unbeliever, saw evidence of the Holy Spirit had come upon the Samaritans. It doesn't specifically say that they spoke in tongues, but with these other instances of the evidence of the Holy Spirit, it most likely was that, speaking in tongues. So you had Acts 2, you had the Samaritans, when the gospel and the Holy Spirit goes to them. In chapter 10, you have the Gentiles, when the gospel and Holy Spirit goes to them. They start speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 10, verse 46. And here, for this subgroup of people that are pursuing at least the Old Testament scriptures and the truth of Messiah, they start speaking in tongues as well. So I think what is happening in Acts and all these events, it's evidence to these subgroups that there is a merging into one entity. And that one entity is the body of Christ. It's not different denominations. It's one entity, the universal church, the body of Christ. Now, we have to be careful whenever we're reading through Acts, because it's a mistake if we take everything in Acts and we see everything as normative, like the way we should expect it today. So in this, or most of Acts, what is happening, although we learn theology and we learn interpretation and applications that the Holy Spirit is obviously making, much of the book of Acts is descriptive. That is, it's just telling us what happened, not necessarily that we should expect it to be like that in every case as we go through the church age. Because Acts, we've said this before, Acts is very much a transitional book as far as literature, but it's also transitional in the history of what God is doing. In verse 8, we'll pick up again here, it says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Just like Paul does everywhere else, he starts at the synagogue. Verse 9, "But when some men became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." So 3 months at a synagogue is a new record for Paul. That's a really long time. Usually it's not too long before some of the devout Jews get upset with what he is teaching. But after 3 months, they start resisting a little bit more. And Paul leaves his practice of teaching at the synagogue and goes to, we don't know a whole lot about this place. Apparently it was some kind of philosopher's school that was privately owned by someone named Tyrannus that Paul rented out most likely during the middle of the day. But he goes and he sets up there as his primary teaching place. And it's from that place that the gospel, people start coming from all over Asia Minor, Jews and Gentiles. They start coming and hearing Paul proclaiming the good news about Jesus and what all of this means for the Old Testament scriptures, and tons and tons of people become converted. It says in verse 10, "This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So you have here in just these few verses that we've looked at, you have three examples of incomplete revelation where people don't quite have all of the information yet. You have Apollos. When he learns the information, he takes it in. He's a changed man. The disciples of John, when they hear the information, they receive it. And then you have resistant Jews who resist it. They had incomplete information. Paul preached new complete information to them in the synagogues, and some of them wanted nothing to do with it. So everyone brings presuppositions to the table, no matter what you're doing, based on maybe your experiences, maybe based on what something someone has told you. And that even happens when we read and open the Bible. Like, we've heard maybe a certain passage told or taught in one way, and that's just the way we assume that the author meant it. That's a presupposition. And we often bring presuppositions to Scripture and unintentionally insert them into the text sometimes. And before we know it, we make the Bible say something that the words that are there never even said. Sometimes it has to do with misunderstanding the context, or there can be a lot of different reasons. But presuppositions, we allow the Scripture to speak for itself, to stand on its own, and we allow Scripture to correct our misunderstandings or our incorrect understandings of it. Okay, so the gospel / the Word of God is superior to our presuppositions, the things that we bring to Scripture, the things that we, the way we believe God ought to act, or the expectations that we set on God. Those have to be corrected by the Word of God. All right, secondly, the gospel is superior to powerless syncretism. The gospel is superior to powerless syncretism. Here's what I mean by that. Syncretism is just when someone tries to mix the gospel with something that is not true. So you show up in a culture that is predominantly, a missionary shows up in a culture that is predominantly Buddhist or something, and it's, and perhaps the temptation is, well, why, there are some things that seem to harmonize, so why don't we just keep the things that harmonize and then leave out the things that contradict one another. That is syncretism. It's trying to take two systems and combine them. That is what happened in several cases here in Ephesus, but it's going to be very clear to us that there was no power to it. Verse 11, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." Extraordinary, extraordinary, that means these are not common. They are unique. They were not repeatable. These were unique to Paul's situation and what was happening in Ephesus. It says in verse 12, "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." So like Paul's dirty rags or the napkins that he used to wipe the sweat from his brow or whatever, there were people that were ready to take those when he had used them, and they would actually take these to people that were either were sick with diseases or possessed by demonic spirits. And it says that they laid these on, touched these to people, and it actually worked. Like, miracles happened. These extraordinary miracles were happening because God was pouring out a mighty work there in Ephesus. Now, the place where Ephesus sat, with it being a harbor, lots of paganism there, lots of trade going on there. With the population and the diversity that they had there at Ephesus, it was ripe for con artists and for other opportunists to jump on different opportunities that happened there. And it wasn't just in this time here. Paul, I'm sure it happened for centuries before this. They had been worshiping the false goddess Artemis since like the 8th or 9th century. For a long, long time. And for all of that time, there were people that made the most of their opportunities. Verse 13 says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." So, like I said, Paul's ministry is actually expelling demons with napkins that had touched his head, and there are imposters around that are ready to jump on the bandwagon, right? They're ready to make a buck off of this. They're ready to get some reputation or rapport out of this. Let's see how that works for them, okay? These itinerant Jewish exorcists, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Now, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Like, this is intense stuff here. Like, when we are at the Dark Woods Haunted Trail, we have fun, you know, jumping out and scaring people, and you be as creepy as you can and make the scare, you know, as instantaneous as you possibly can. Well, it's kind of like this, that here's this response that wells up from within this person who is demon-possessed, and the demon starts directing his speech to them. and says, who do you think you are? I know Jesus. I'm familiar with Paul. But who are you? Who do you think you are? And it, the word leap here, it's that instantaneous, traumatic event that happens really suddenly. And likely what these guys had been doing is that they are mixing and they're matching the name of Jesus with whatever else it was that they are reciting already. They just throw it into the magical spell that they're already using. And there have been, in early centuries, there's been writings that have been found that have spells that announce this type of God and this type of God, and then even Jesus of Nazareth when within it. And what that is, it's a combining. All of these things, if we use the name of all of the gods, even the name of this new one that the Christians are worshiping, that this, we can accomplish something through this. But what is this? These are opportunists. These are con artists. And in verse 17, it says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So here you have this demon speaking to these people, and the story ends up going out all through Ephesus and probably all around Asia Minor, that you have a demonic confirmation of the power of Jesus. But also, you have a confirmation here that there is insufficiency of third-person knowledge of Jesus. Third-person knowledge of Jesus is insufficient. What do we mean by that? It means third-person knowledge is something that you get from someone else. Maybe you read a book on it. Maybe you've heard a story from someone. That's third-person knowledge. First-person knowledge is essential in salvation. It's a first-person experience with the Godhead, that the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, reveals truth to you, and you cry out in response to God to save you based on the saving merit of Jesus Christ. That takes first-person knowledge and first-person experience. Because even the demons have a third-person knowledge of Jesus, and in some cases a cheap first person knowledge where he casts them out of folks throughout the Gospels. Verse 18, also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So as young new believers see and hear these tells of things that are happening and the gospel's superiority to the occult, they are convicted. They realize that they need to leave their magic spells and stuff behind, that it is not going to carry on into their walk with Christ, that they need to abandon those. And so they actually bring it all together and they burn them. And it says that the amount of this equals 50,000 pieces of silver. This is likely talking about the drachma or whatever, which is it was the amount that the average person was paid per day. So you're talking about 50,000 daily wages here. I did a little bit of math, not my strong suit, but I did a little bit of math, and based on the minimum wage here in Virginia as of the other day, $12 at $8 an hour is $96 a day. 96 times 50,000 is 4,800,000 is the equivalent to our culture. And think of all this money that they are leaving behind, because they know the evil and the damage that this stuff has done for ages and for generations. They leave their past beliefs, their past superstitions behind. And this is a sanctification that happens to believers. Not everyone gets, every aspect of them gets changed overnight. God, no, it's a slow process where God takes things out of our lives and inserts them with the fruit of the Spirit. But God certainly did that here in these believers' hearts. So we must preach a pure gospel. We must preach a pure gospel, not the gospel and or the gospel or. The gospel doesn't have to be combined with any man-made religion, any demonic system, any practice, any worldview. It is pure and powerful by itself and only by itself. Romans 16:19, it says, For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul's saying, I want you to be innocent as to what is evil. The word there, it means unmixed. Be unmixed with what is evil. That is, pursue Christ in the most pure way that you know how, leaving and forsaking sin and the world system and Satan's way of doing things. And obviously, we live in a pluralistic society today. And that is the nature of our society. But living in a pluralistic society doesn't make everything valid. It doesn't affirm everything. It doesn't mean everything is equally true, because things will still contradict one another. And so we don't buy into this lie that all religions lead to heaven. You can pursue and find God your own way. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. The gospel shook Ephesus. It shook Ephesus. And if we don't believe that the gospel can save the lowest of the low, if we don't believe that the gospel can save the lowest of the low, we should turn in the keys for this building. We should turn it over to an apartment complex or a brewery, because there's no reason for us to even meet if Christ and the gospel does not save the lowest of the low. So the gospel, but the gospel is not Jesus is an option. The gospel is not Jesus is therapeutic for you. Let Jesus be your buddy. It's no, Jesus is Lord. Like, he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the only option. To say Jesus is an option or is therapeutic, those are corruptions of the gospel. Verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So clearly, things are happening all around Asia Minor here. And the occult business is taking a hit. With people dropping 50,000 silver coins, basically, into the fire, The local economy, as far as occultism, is taking a noticeable hit. But so were the businesses that are around the temple. All right, so the gospel is superior. The gospel is superior to presuppositions. The gospel is superior to powerless syncretism. The gospel is superior to phony superstitions. The gospel is superior to phony superstitions. Verse 21, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through at Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul stays in the area for a while, still using Ephesus kind of as the home base. And a lot of ministry in the surrounding area is taking place. Probably this is when the seven churches of Asia Minor that the book of Revelation is directed to, that is probably when those believers get saved and those churches are formed as well. Because this is all in the general vicinity there in Asia Minor. Meanwhile, back at Ephesus, verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So around the temple worship system, small businesses had been formed, probably for generations up to this point. And those small businesses had been leeching off of the pagan system there in Ephesus, all right? People come, they travel to Ephesus to worship, and people buy these little idols to take home with them. So what happens? This guy Demetrius, I don't know, he gets the bobblehead guy together, the t-shirt guy, the souvenir plate gal or whatever, and under the pretense of the protecting the magnificence of Artemis, says, "We can't let this go on because our businesses are going to get shut down because of this." What is Luke doing? He's exposing the shallowness of the whole pagan system and the superiority of the gospel to everything that had taken place there in Ephesus and Asia Minor. So there is big business in sin. There is big business in sin. If you're willing to sell your soul, you can find money in sin. Whether it's the sex trade or the porn industry, abortion, or now gender reassignment, there is money everywhere in all of these things. And one reason that people become so rabid in protecting sinful practices is money. It hasn't changed much since the days of Ephesus. Paul said to Timothy, who was probably pastoring there in Ephesus when he wrote this, he said, "The love of the money is the root of all kinds of evil." Verse 28, when they heard this, that is, when all the other vendors heard this from Demetrius, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So we don't know how many of these vendors there were, but there was enough of them to start an entire riot. Now, you can go to Ephesus today where the ruins, and you can see the theater, if we have that slide. You can see that most of this theater still exists today. It is quite impressive. And so what happens is they gather into this specific theater, and you have this riot taking place. Verse 30, it says, "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater." Paul is persuaded by his friends and even those that have his best interests at heart not to go in to the middle of this. Verse 32 says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Things just kind of catch on, people get upset, and the upset feelings can be contagious, right? And that's exactly what happens here, that a riot is formed, they're in the theater, and some are shouting this, some are shouting that, and things probably not even connected to what the original reason they were so upset. But it becomes chaos there in the theater. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So part of this crowd is trying to get everyone to kind of calm down. And so they put forward this guy named Alexander. And Alexander is a Jew. We don't even know if he is connected to Paul in any way. We don't even know if he's a Christian. But they recognize that he is a Jew, probably by his dress or something. They recognize that he is a Jew, and they start yelling and screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And this goes on for like 2 hours. Whether or not he's associated with Paul, what they have done is they are associating monotheism with Paul. And that, to them, it's also a threat to their pagan worship and way of doing things. So for 2 hours, this goes on. I mean, this started from Paul preaching in the synagogue and people getting saved and then forsaking their sin. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" This is basically the mayor of Ephesus. And he says, "Look, everybody knows about Artemis. This is a world-famous site. Look, the economy might go down for a little bit, but guess what? It's going to bounce back. Artemis has been here for centuries and centuries. And everybody is familiar with the sacred stone that fell from the sky. The legend was that a meteorite had fallen from the, or something like a meteorite had fallen from the sky that looked like an image. And that is what they originally propped up in the temple and started worshiping it." You say, that's crazy. Why would anybody worship a stone? Well, in 2004, a Virgin Mary grilled cheese sold for $28,000 on eBay, so... verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of your goddess." He's saying, look, they've not been attacking, they haven't even tried to blaspheme Artemis. Now, part of the message that Paul was proclaiming is that there is one God, and these idols aren't gods. Verse 38, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." He says there's an orderly way to do this. If you have a problem and you have a legal suit that you can bring to someone, there's a legal way of doing this, and this is not the right way. Verse 39, "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly," saying, you're not accomplishing anything with what you're doing. So the mayor, knowing that Romans do not like disorder whatsoever, finally talks them off the cliff. And this story, it reminds me of the story of Gideon way back in Judges. Remember when God calls Gideon, and one of the first things he tells Gideon to do is to go and tear down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole. And so Gideon does that in the middle of the night. The townspeople come out, and the next in the morning they realize, hey, who tore down our idols? And they figure out finally that it was Gideon. They're like, hey, bring him out. We're going to kill him. But Gideon's father speaks up, and basically he says, look, if Baal is a god, let him contend for himself. If Baal's such a big boy, he should be able to take care of himself. And here you have people that are stressing out and worried and anxious over being able to keep propping up this bogus system, these phony superstitions. Again, the point that Luke is making by telling us about this riot in Ephesus is showing us the shallowness of the people that are involved in this. And the gospel exposes idolatry for what it is. It's a shallow hoax that is perpetuated by economic motives, which is really what a lot of world movements really boils down to. He says in verse 40, For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Paul realized, hey, God has done a lot here. So many people have been saved and discipled. I'm really not even necessary here. It's time to move on. Now, Paul is going to come back, and we see this powerful speech that he's going to give to the Ephesians. But the main thing that I want us to see this morning from the end of 18 here to through 19 is this, that the gospel is superior to anything that the culture can try to offer. And the gospel, if we are following the precedents in Acts, the gospel should be impacting culture and not the culture impacting the gospel or the people of God. Because the gospel is superior to any philosophy, any worldview, any doctrine, any belief that you can put up against it. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. The worship team's coming forward. They're going to lead us in one or another song here in just a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you can give intellectual assent to what we're talking about. Intellectually to you, it's reasonable, it makes sense that the gospel is superior. But you may be in your experience and in your emotions, you might be there this morning just saying, that just does not feel true this morning. The best thing I can urge you to do is be honest with God. It's to be honest with Him. He knows everything that's going on in your heart and in your mind anyways. Why does the gospel not feel superior? Is there a reason for that? Is there unconfessed sin? Is there repentance that needs to take place? Are there conversations that have to be had? Is there forgiveness that needs to be offered? Let's all do business with God this morning as the Holy Spirit leads us. There might be something that was specifically in this passage of Scripture that jumped out and the Holy Spirit is just penetrating your heart with. I have no idea what that is. But the Holy Spirit is a counselor. He's an advocate. And God's on your side. But we have to drop all the facades, all the presuppositions, and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He can exalt us in due time. Father, thank You for the power of Your Word. The account that we have of everything that it did in those days in Ephesus. Lord, Your word is just as powerful today. We want to be faithful in proclaiming it. Lord, we ask for fruit. We ask for a right response that people would hear it. People would be converted to the gospel. Converted to Christ. Lord, we ask that You would break the callousness that is in our culture. callousness that's in our hearts. Lord, where there is confusion in different things that we're going through, we ask that you would sort that out, that you would make sense of it in our lives as you lead and as you guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand to your feet. If you need to do business with God and you need some assistance with that this morning, someone to pray with you, or you want to bow before God here in front of the platform, you can do that. Whatever God is working in your heart this morning, I urge you that you would respond to Him. And we're here if we can help in any way.